Please turn your Bible to 3 John. 3 John can be found on page 1026 of your pew Bible. We're going to continue here with our series on motivations for good works, and particularly this subsection of this series on how our good works bless our neighbors. When you have that, please stand for the reading of God's word. Third John, verses 1 through 4. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Amen. You may be seated. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have to understand you better and your plans for us. We ask that having a deeper understanding of your law, of your calling for our lives, we would have a greater sense of blessedness, knowing the way that we ought to go, having clarity, having your word as a light before our feet. We ask that this would cause us to rejoice in Christ all the more as we understand his great provision for us in his gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me start off with some statistics on fatherlessness. You might have heard some of these statistics before, but those who come from fatherless homes account for 85% of youth in prison. Those who come from fatherless homes account for 71% of high school dropouts. And those who come from fatherless homes account for 90% of homelessness. There's a pretty big impact that fatherlessness has on people. Now, no doubt, much of that has to do with the lack of a father's instruction. But is it not also the case those who grow up without a father do not have a sense of any kind of duty to their father or any sense of a relationship with their father such that they would desire him to be proud in them or desire his joy in what he has done? Well, indeed, I think it is not just the father's instruction, but also the relationship in the other sense, the sense of obligation that one feels about their father. If you think about your own life and your own relationship with the father, whether or not you grew up with one and how that has affected you and your sense of duty to something greater than just yourself, perhaps you would realize that there's a great impact that has on you. Now, this is true in the faith as well. God has given us fathers in the faith. He has given us spiritual leaders. And we are encouraged in good works, in sincere obedience, not merely based on the effects on us, not merely based on what the blessing towards God, but on the blessing towards others, including those who are spiritual leaders over us. And I would like you today, as you learn more of this truth, to be encouraged in good works, knowing the blessing that they are to your spiritual leaders, whoever they may be, whether it be me, your own biological father who has been a spiritual leader for you, perhaps your husband who is a spiritual leader for you, etc. So this passage that we'll be looking at today is just 3 John, verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. Now, to explain some of the context for you, John is writing to Gaius, an elder of a church. Now, there are several Gaiuses in Scripture. This is very likely none of those other Gaiuses. There is a Gaius of Corinth in Romans. this is not that Gaius. This Gaius is likely a Gaius that is in some city that would be close to Ephesus. The reason why this is typically what is believed is because tradition holds that John lived in Ephesus and was foundational in that church in Ephesus. Now, that tradition is not just, now maybe when you hear tradition, you think of people just making stuff up hundreds of years later. That tradition is actually pretty close to John. John had a student named Polycarp. Polycarp has a student named Irenaeus, and Irenaeus is the one who recorded this detail. So this is not far removed from John. Now, why would that imply that Gaius is close to Ephesus? Well, consider verse 14. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Now, if John is older at this point in his life, he wouldn't be traveling too terribly far, making very difficult journeys. And so, if he is traveling close by, this implies that Gaius is probably located somewhere near Ephesus. So I understand there's several tentative things there, but just to give you an idea of who Gaius may have been and probably was, perhaps this is helpful. And John cares about Gaius. He loves him. He hopes to come to him soon. And he writes this to him and says, I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. He has no greater joy than this. He calls Gaius his child because he is his spiritual leader. Gaius has followed John. John has a responsibility for the soul of Gaius, and he refers to him as a child. And he speaks of him walking in the truth. What does walking in the truth mean apart from sincere obedience? As Jesus explains in John 3, those who walk in darkness are afraid of the truth. Those who sin reject the light. They do not want to walk in the truth. But those who do deeds of righteousness, they walk in the light. They walk in the truth. This is referring to deeds of righteousness. This is referring to good works, to sincere obedience before the Lord. It says he has no greater joy than to hear his children are walking in the truth. No greater joy. Now, joy is a fruit of the Spirit, which means that we always have a capacity for joyfulness, even apart from situations that one might think of as joyful. Even in very dark and difficult times, by the Spirit, we can still be joyful. But that does not mean that joy is some emotion that is abstracted away from reality. Having joy in the Spirit is not the same thing as taking some sort of drug that would make you joyful regardless of any kind of thing to be joyful in. The Spirit causes us to recognize what is true and what is good and truly should bring joy. He helps us to identify those things and gives us joy in that way. So there really is a sense in which you can have a greater joy by things that cause greater joy, even though we should be joyful in all circumstances. So the Christian life is not just one of humdrum joy throughout, but there are times for greater joy from greater roots of joy. And one of those here, according to John, is to hear that his children are walking in the truth. He said in verse 3, for I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. To hear this report from Gaius brought joy to John's soul. He was excited to hear this about him. Now, I would like to begin by describing the reality of this joy. This is not John just making a personal note that this is something that is joyful to him. You are supposed to read this verse and understand that this would be joyful for any kind of spiritual leader. In fact, in the fourth verse of every single one of John's epistles, he talks about this. So here's this verse. I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. Turn back one page and look at 2 John. What does he say? I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. Then you go back to 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. What do you see? We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And as you go and you read through 1 John, you eventually come to the purpose statement that exists in 1 John 5:13. These things are written so that you who believe may know that you have eternal life. And how is it that they are supposed to know that they have eternal life? Consistently throughout 1 John, seeing God work in them through walking in righteousness, they can know that they have eternal life. So, how is his joy made complete? By seeing his children walk in truth. He's encouraging them to walk in truth so that his joy can be complete, knowing that they will have the end that they are headed to. This is what John writes in each one of these letters. Now, he even says here in 3 John about rejoicing greatly and praying for Gaius. It says in verse 2 of 3 John, "Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul." He prays that that everything would go well for Gaius because, verse 3, "for I rejoice greatly to hear these things." He desires the good of Gaius' soul because the good of Gaius' soul makes him rejoice. And this is what you see in Paul's epistles as well. In Philippians 1, in Colossians 1, in Colossians 2, he talks about having prayed for those that he's writing to, thanking God for their good works. Now, why would you thank God for someone else's good works? Generally, you thank God for something, you thank anyone for something that they give to you. You might thank someone for something they do for someone else if that blesses you in some way. And so Paul, in Philippians 1 and Colossians 1, he has been blessed by others' good works, that God has worked good works in them because it does something for him. There is some benefit for him. He becomes joyful at this. In Philippians 2:2, he says, "Complete my joy," after having said that he prayed for them in the previous chapter, thanking God for the works he had done in them. "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." How are they to complete his joy? They're supposed to have the sense of duty that they are to complete Paul's joy. How are they to do it? Through unity, through love to one another. And this is, as I said, a general rule. This is not, Paul's particular makeup and the things that he enjoyed, his preferences. He likes seeing people do good works. John likes seeing people do good works. No, this is letting you know the heart of a spiritual leader. These things are written so that you could know the heart of a spiritual leader, not even just the heart of an apostle, but the heart of all those who would be spiritual fathers. And indeed, it is important that we understand the nature of a spiritual father. This is something that is a pretty important part of the Reformed tradition. I say the Reformed tradition because I've not seen it in other traditions of Christianity. By tradition, I just mean, the set of writings of people who have written about what the Bible says and the kinds of things they have emphasized. So in the Reformed tradition, there's an emphasis on the notion of fatherhood being much broader than biological fatherhood. Specifically, the fifth commandment, "Honor thy father and mother," is among the Reformed regarded as not just referring to biological father and mother, but to refer to all authority figures. Now, you might wonder, how can you say that? How can you justify that? I can justify it two ways, okay? One is a more abstract theological way. The other is a lot of examples in Scripture. So let's start off with the abstract theological way. The Ten Commandments summarize all of our natural duties to God, right? All of the moral law. Romans 2 says that the Jews have the law, the Gentiles do not, but by obeying the law, they show it is written in their heart. Now, what law is it talking about in Romans 2? It's not talking about ceremonies. It's not talking about laws about eating clean food and not eating unclean food. Those are not things the Gentiles do. That's not the kind of law it's talking about. So there's lots of law that when Paul writes that in Leviticus, etc., that he does not have in mind. What law is it that everyone obeys? What law is written on the heart? What law does Paul have in mind? Now, he could mean several things. He could mean the Ten Commandments. He could mean all the law in total. What could it be? Well, it can't be all the law in total. It must be the Ten Commandments that he has in mind when he says the law is written on their hearts. And so if the Ten Commandments summarily comprehend the moral law, then that means that every sin that you could come up with or every duty you could come up with that is true for every man, regardless of whether or not the law has been revealed to him, belongs somewhere in the Ten Commandments. Now, where does our duty to authority belong? It's not in the first table that talk about our responsibilities to God. It's not the command, do not commit adultery, etc. It is the fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother. That is not referring just to biological father and mother. It's talking to all authority figures. Now, the other aspect of this, as I said, many scriptural examples. Consider the following examples. The Bible uses the word father this way frequently. Okay, this is not just me imposing some new meaning of the word father. The Bible uses the word father this way frequently. Naaman's servant in 2 Kings 5:3 speaks of Naaman as his father. So he is the head of his household, right? In Colossians, in Ephesians, you see households consist of three different kinds of relations. It consists of husband and wife, father, parents and children, and masters and servants. Now, this is a servant, and he calls the head of the household father. Okay, so this applies to those who are heads of households, even not by biological relationship, just by servanthood. In Mark 11:10, when the people are singing hosannas and welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem, they speak of their father, David. Now, David is not the father, biologically, of all the people of Judah. But he was an authority for them. So they use that word, their father David, to speak of him as an authority. You see this with Paul frequently. He talks about his church plants, those in them, as his children. And he speaks of himself as their father. Elisha to Elijah says, my father, the chariots, etc. In 2 Kings 2:12. So Elisha, and remember, the students of prophets are frequently throughout Scripture called the sons of the prophets. Right? They are sons, they are the children of the prophets because they are their students. Jehoram, who's the king of Israel, to Elisha, calls him father in 2 Kings 6:21. So even a king to a prophet calls him father. And then in general, this just applies to all superiors. When Proverbs 4:1 says, hear the instruction of a father, Solomon your father, probably not, but you should hear his instruction. He is a superior. Now, one reason that people would hesitate to understand the word father this broadly, or to think it applies in so many ways, it's because Jesus in Matthew 23 said, call no man father. People say, well, you shouldn't call any man father. That's just wrong. Well, Jesus is definitely making his point in a very shocking way, but his point is that your ultimate responsibility to any father is the Lord. Okay? No one else can control your conscience. The way that a father gives commands and that you're supposed to obey him, that being the primary duty of children to fathers, is to obey. That there is no man that you are supposed to obey absolutely. You are to obey them, as it says in Ephesians 6, in the Lord. And so the only ultimate father is the Lord himself. He's the only one that you wouldn't have to qualify in the Lord. You can just say, obey him. Not obey the Lord in the Lord, because that's already understood. And immediately after this, Jesus says, call no man teacher. Yet, we call plenty of people teachers. We acknowledge them as teachers. And no doubt, you likely have someone in your life who you call father. And so, while many people would look at Jesus' words and take them absolutely, they don't even apply them absolutely because they understand they do have a father in their life who they call their father. And this is Yeah, this is important to understand the kind of duties that we have to one another. I'll say personally, even though in many ways I am inferior to many of you in age and in other ways, I do consider myself, in a sense, a spiritual father. I have an authority that I'm supposed to use for your good. I have a concern for you all, as a father would have for children. And so this is a very real thing to me. I know that many Protestants look at the practices of the Roman Catholic Church and they say, see people call the priest father, and they want to reject that because it's associated with all sorts of evil practices. There are some Protestant churches that use the term father to speak of pastors. If you started calling me father, I don't know how I'd feel about that. But I do consider myself a spiritual father in the sense that I deeply care and want to use my authority for your good. And I have no greater joy than to hear that my children, you all, are walking in the truth. Really have no greater joy. Now, there are several reasons why this is something for spiritual leaders, why this brings them about such joy. I'm going to break this up into five categories, and I'll just go ahead and list them for you now to help you anticipate. Fruitfulness, love, pride, duty, and reward. Fruitfulness, love, pride, duty, and reward. Now, the first of those is fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. It is just simply the case that when one sets their hand to something, they want to see results from it. That is the case for any kind of worker. That is the case also for pastors or fathers or husbands or any kind of spiritual leader. When they set their hand to something, they want to see some results from it. They want to see the intended effects. I recently saw an interview with a famous video game designer. If I named him, many of you might know who he is if you're into that, if you're into video games. But he was trying to dispel the notion that what makes games interesting is realism. A lot of games have become very realistic, and a lot of people think that's what makes a game good. And he's pointing out it's not the realism that makes a game good. It's the responsiveness. The reason why it's important that if you strike a wall, it leaves a dent in the wall. The reason it's important that a car crumbles if you wreck it in a video game is not because that's realistic, but because it's responsive. That you see that the actions you are doing have some kind of response. And that is a fun thing, right? But this is true beyond just games, beyond just fun. In life, what phrase do people use when they describe being frustrated? They're like, it's like going up against a brick wall, right? A brick wall does not budge. It does not change. And so nothing that you do changes it. That is very frustrating. But to see something respond, to have a responsive world where you are able to do work and there be some fruitfulness that comes from it, it's a very rewarding thing, just in and of itself. I would like to think that I would continue to be faithful without seeing the results of my labor and knowing that one day I would have a greater reward in heaven for it. In fact, this is something that I used to say because I wanted to embrace this mindset, because I know that there are frequently times when people are faithful and they see no reward for it in this life, that they will receive a greater reward in heaven. You know, I used to very frequently say of myself that I would be fine with that. Increasingly, I've recognized my own inherent weakness and the weakness that God has made man with in general, that he cannot endure under seeing no results for too long. And more, I think like John, I think like Paul, where I so want to see this and I want to not wait too long to see it, that my soul may be encouraged. Because I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. When people talk to me about being a pastor, being appreciated, things like that, I often tell people I really have very little interest in being appreciated with gratitude. When people say thank you to me for anything that I've done, I appreciate the kind interaction, etc. But it means so little compared to the one who never says thank you at all, but is actually transformed by God's work through me in ministry. That is so vastly more rewarding. the appreciation that happens through transformation rather than words of gratitude, just so much more important. And why is it, just as a side note, why is it that the angels rejoice whenever a sinner converts? There might be a number of reasons, but I believe one of them is, as it says in Hebrews 1:14, that they are all ministering spirits sent out for the sake of those who would inherit salvation. They are invested in the salvation of those who are supposed to inherit it. They are working toward that end. Is not part of their rejoicing seeing some fruit from their labor? Is that not at least part of it? Okay, second is love. Okay, spiritual leaders love those whom they are leading. At least they ought to. You know, you can think about any kind of situation of a father who sees his son in danger, and he would throw his own life in danger just for a chance of saving his son because he loves his son that much. If his son got thrown under some kind of bridge where it was impossible to breathe because it was too low, you know, the father would go under even if it meant that there was a very small chance of him saving his son and he would lose his own life along with him. Right? Fathers really love their sons. Consider Proverbs 23:24. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. He who fathers a wise son will be glad in him. What is, according to Proverbs, the great joy of a father is to see his son walking in righteousness. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. This is what makes him rejoice. This is true of all kinds of fathers, not just biological fathers, but all kinds of especially spiritual fathers, those who are authorities, not just in secular senses, but those who are authorities in a spiritual sense. They have no greater joy than to see such blessings. They very much desire the good of those under them, and to see that good brings joy to their soul. Next, there is a sense of pride. A sense of pride. When I was in high school, I did not want to go to my graduation. I can't really remember that well, but I'm pretty sure I did end up going. But then in college, I had, once again, zero interest in going to my graduation. I didn't go. In grad school, I didn't go to my graduation. I didn't care. And my parents kept asking, why don't you go? We'd like to go with you. And I'm like, I don't really care about that. Then I went to my little sister's high school graduation, and it dawned on me for the first time, oh, this graduation ceremony isn't for the one graduating. It's for all the people who invested in that person to see them graduate because they were proud of the work that they had done. That person, I was like, oh, now I feel kind of bad for having denied my parents that chance to celebrate because I thought it was supposed to be about me, right? I thought it was a time for my own self-indulgence, et cetera, and celebrating myself, and I just didn't really care about that. But if I had known, oh, this wasn't about me, this was actually about them, maybe I would have treated it very differently. I believe I would. So there is a pride. Now you might say, well, the Bible forbids pride. It says, let he who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul says that twice, quoting Jeremiah. What is a boast in the Lord? It is not just some abstract, the Lord is great. It is a personal boast. You see this frequently of how God works through us. That is a boast in the Lord. And so each person has a distinct boast in the Lord. My boast in the Lord is not the same as your boast in the Lord because the Lord has worked through you in a completely different way. Consider these verses that speak about this kind of pride. 2 Corinthians 1:14. On the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Paul talks about looking forward to boasting in the Corinthians, and they will boast in him. They have pride in each other. Doesn't the Bible forbid pride? Well, as Paul says in the very same epistle, let he who boasts, boast in the Lord. Where does his pride come from? And this is a theme throughout the epistle. The fact that the Lord has worked through him, the ministry of reconciliation, the glorious ministry of the new covenant, to convert souls and to grow them up in the faith. As a spiritual father to them, he desires to boast in their maturity. Philippians 2:16. Paul says, holding fast to the word of life. He's encouraging them to hold fast to the word of life. What does that mean? That's sincere obedience. Hold fast to the word of life, believing it, obeying it, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. He wants to be proud on that final day that his work wasn't for nothing and that through him, there was something accomplished in the Philippians. Pride is not altogether wrong. It is pride is a great sin, but that pride that is in the Lord, that boasting that is in the Lord, is a righteous thing because God is truly exalted. We are not to exalt ourselves, but we are supposed to exalt God, and particularly we are to exalt God in those ways that he has manifested himself in our own lives. And for a spiritual leader, that would be in the effect that he's had in others. Paul desires this so much. He desires that they hold fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ, on that final day, he can be proud that he did not run in vain or labor in vain. And on fourth, there's a duty. Think about the metaphor of a shepherd. Part of what comes out in that metaphor in various parables is the sense of duty that the shepherd has. There is the notion of a hireling that has only the basest form of duty so that so long as he's getting money, he'll do it, but then that's the degree to which his duty extends. But a good shepherd has a sense of duty even beyond that, and he cares for the good of the sheep because he has an obligation to one who is higher than him. He has a duty to watch over their souls. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." On that final day, pastors, and not only pastors, all spiritual leaders, whether they be fathers or husbands or what have you, they will all have to give an account for those who are placed under their care. They have a particular duty, not just to the one under their care abstractly, but they have a duty to them in the Lord. Because they have a duty to the Lord, they have a duty to those under them. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul uses this analogy of fatherhood once again to speak of his care for his children. "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Okay, one of the duties of a father to his children, to his daughters in particular, is to keep them pure for marriage. And he has a duty to their future husband as well, is to keep them pure for marriage. A lot of fathers don't really consider this their duty. They consider this solely the duty of their daughters and kind of leave it in their hands. No, this is a father's duty. And Paul, having betrothed the Corinthians, betrothal is like engagement. It's like our notion of engagement. Having betrothed the Corinthians to Christ, has a duty to keep the Corinthians pure until that final day when they are completely passed over to the Son. Now, you might be used to thinking of this analogy of the marriage between Christ and the church, but not realize how exactly the analogy works. The analogy is not marriage the way that our culture typically thinks of marriage. It is more like engagement, the way we think of engagement in some senses. So consider that Joseph and Mary were married, even though they were just betrothed and the wedding hadn't been consummated. And this is why Joseph was thinking of quietly divorcing Mary. It wasn't because they had consummated the marriage. They were betrothed. They were akin to what we speak of as engaged, except for in betrothal there's a covenant, so it really is a marriage at that point because the covenant has been made. Now, that is the case for the church's marriage to Christ. It's not a consummated marriage. The wedding feast hasn't happened. That's going to happen on the last day. Right now, the church is married to Christ in a betrothal sense. In fact, in Ephesians 5, it speaks of that one flesh union as being a mystery. That means it is hidden. It is not something that we understand because that marriage is not at that stage yet. The marriage between Christ and the church will not reach that stage, will not reach that consummation until the marriage feast. And then it will be revealed what that analogy of marriage means at that time. But right now we are betrothed to Christ. And all this to say that analogy of fatherhood Paul uses to describe his duty to the Corinthians, like a father protecting his daughter. So spiritual fathers should care about their spiritual children and want them to be pure, want them to be righteous for that final day when they are with Christ. 2 John 1:8, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. So 2 John in verse 8, he tells them to watch themselves so they don't lose what he's worked for. You know, he wants them to have a full reward. He has a duty to them to make sure they get this reward. He's been working for it. He doesn't say, make sure you don't lose what you've worked for. He says, make sure you don't lose what I've worked for. This duty I have to you to make sure you end up with this reward. And then there is the reward for leaders themselves. There's a reward that will come not just from the joy of the inherent joy of the pride of seeing work being done through them, but also the Lord will reward spiritual leaders. That greater account that must be given on the day of judgment comes with greater implications in terms of reward as well. 1 Corinthians 3:12, Paul speaks of this, and he says, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. In this analogy, the foundation is him laying the foundation of the gospel. Right, so the Corinthians know about Jesus Christ, they know the gospel. And as people explain the gospel further to them, so not teaching other than the gospel, but beyond that initial work of conversion, beyond that, they may build with different kinds of materials. They can build with good materials, that's good teaching. They can build bad materials, that would be poor teaching. Perhaps false teaching, maybe not in the sense of a false teacher who is a heretic, but in the sense of, you know, just not being good teaching, being poor teaching that's not very in line with God's word. That's described as wood, hay, and straw. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the work will test what sort of work each one has done. The work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So there is a reward the teachers are to have. If they do an excellent job, they will receive a reward at the end. This is part of that joy too. So seeing good come, seeing transformation come through a spiritual leader's ministry, they are encouraged, knowing that this entails that they have a greater reward coming to them, that as they have used good materials, as those materials have stuck, there is a great reward that is to be had in that. When I was in high school, I entered a competition with my physics class at one of the nearby universities to build bridges out of balsa wood. Maybe you've done this before. And I was excited about the possibility of getting a reward. There was a big prize at the end. I forget what it was, but I was looking forward to it. And I thought, my bridge was so creative, it was just going to win. Turns out it did very terribly. I had all these weird ideas about how if I boiled the wood and spun it, then it would that would somehow be really flexible and help. No, it did not. It did not help. I'm hoping to do a much better job with building this building that I'm working on here, right, with building with gold, precious jewels, etc. I want to see the work that I'm doing here in this church accomplish great things, in part because I know there's a reward to be had on that final day. All right, so what is the result of all this? Well, spiritual leaders, whether they be fathers, husbands, pastors, or others, a happy spiritual leader is a better spiritual leader. A happy pastor is a better pastor. Consider the second part of Hebrews 13:17, which I quoted a minute ago, that had spoken of having to give an account. It says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Okay, so John here is saying, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. How do you give your spiritual leader joy? By walking in truth. So when you are called to do this with, let them do this with joy, it is following the Lord in sincere obedience. And why? That would be no advantage to you. Now, this is what's known as laetitis, okay? It's an understatement. When he says it would be no advantage to you, he's not just saying you could have an advantage of it being joyful. He's also saying it is to your disadvantage. The more you make your spiritual leaders groan, the less they are going to be equipped to do a good job. There are going to be more temptations for them to do a poor job of spiritual leading. There's no advantage to you. How would they be encouraged? Well, first of all, they would be encouraged to pray. Consider that Paul repeatedly had, like I said, in Philippians 1, Colossians 1, talked about how he prayed for them in light of their obedience. 3 John, right here in verse 3, it says, "For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth." Before that, in verse 2, it says, "Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul." Why is he praying for his health? Now, hopefully he would pray for his health regardless, but he is particularly inclined to pray for Gaius's health because, verse 3, "For I rejoice greatly when I heard these things." Hearing these things prompts him to pray for Gaius's spiritual well-being and even his physical well-being. You encourage your spiritual leaders to pray for you when you make them joyful. You also give them reason to hope for you, to hope for others as well who are not, who are wayward, right? There are those who would be wayward that they would be discouraged by. The more you respond in obedience, the more they encourage that perhaps the other will respond in obedience as well as the Lord continues working through me. He's done it once, he can do it again. And it removes temptations toward abandoning the flock, right? Abandoning those who would be under your spiritual care, right? Father dealing with very disobedient children is going to be constantly discouraged in the work of fathering. You've probably seen it before. A father who's so discouraged by his disobedient children, he just does worse and worse a job because he's less and less involved, and it just cycles and makes the problem worse and worse because his worst leadership leads to worse disobedience, etc. There is a great encouragement and a removal of temptation when those who are under spiritual care do what is good. They follow the Lord in sincere obedience with good works. And it also, very similarly, just to use another word to describe, you know, the notion of abandonment or, you know, abdicating duty, etc., burnout. The term burnout is a term that I do not like very much because the idea is often that, okay, you work too hard and then working too hard causes you to burn out, just like an engine would work too hard and then it burns out, right? I don't think that is the right way of thinking about it. Working too hard is not really the problem typically in burnout. It is the work without the reward that often is the cause of burnout. Paul, in speaking of the Philippians' obedience and how it is an encouragement to him, he says this, "Even if I am to be," and this is Philippians 2:17, "even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you." Now that's not burnout, that's pour out. Right? Paul is happy to be poured out for the sake of the Philippians. He's happy to be completely spent to work his fingers to the bone so long as they are walking in the truth. There is no burnout when there is result that is happening from this, right? He is being poured out and he is happy to be poured out. He's happy to have his life poured out. This is a great encouragement. A lot of times people will encourage spiritual leaders by saying, "Oh, don't work too hard." Now, there's no better encouragement than simply being responsive in obedience toward the work of a spiritual leader. There's no shortcut. You know, some Sometimes people will ask me how they can encourage me. And I often want to just say, you know, I have no greater joy than to hear you're walking in the truth. Like, this is what I want more than anything. It's not something else you can do. You know, I'm not doing this for the money. I'm not doing this for anything else. I'm doing this if you all would walk in truth. And there's no greater joy that I have than that. There's no shortcut to, you might want to encourage your leaders in some other way. There's no shortcut to it. There is sincere obedience to the Lord. That is the real joy of any good spiritual leader. Now, there is an important analogy to be made to Christ, who is the great shepherd of sheep. He is the great father. Hebrews 13:20 calls him the great shepherd of sheep. Isaiah 9:6 describes him as everlasting father. A lot of people are used to thinking of Jesus Christ just as the son. Bible on a couple of occasions refers to him as a father because he is our spiritual authority. Calls him everlasting father in Isaiah 9:6. In Hebrews 2, it talks about him watching over the children that God has given him. Now, I don't think those are God's children, the Father's children that he's given him, but rather Christ's own children that it's speaking of. So it speaks of Christ as a father. And we are, of course, to give him joy by responding in obedience. Titus 2:14 describes how he has given his own life for the good of these, his children, for the good of his people. And what brings him more joy but then we be obedient? Now, there's an interesting chain that you can make here, because when John writes to Gaius, he does not just write to a child, but he also writes to a father. Gaius is an elder of a church who is responsible for his own spiritual children. And so John, writing to Gaius, has children, but there's another chain to this, because John himself is underneath one who is Jesus Christ. He is the apostle sent out by Christ. Gaius is the elder sent out by John, and then Gaius has his own spiritual children. So ultimately, we must serve Christ. This is where Jesus' phrase, call no man father, comes in. A lot of people are concerned that they have disappointed their father. This is an emotion that a lot of people experience growing up, is that they're a disappointment to their father. Many people feel this about their spiritual authorities as well, that they are a disappointment to their pastor, to their husband, etc., whatever the case may be. But ultimately, you must be concerned about Christ and whether or not you would be a disappointment to him. Let's turn to Zephaniah. In Zephaniah 3, that will help us here. It's going to take a moment for me to find this, because I did not mark it beforehand. It's a small one. You know, very similarly, David says in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned, right? Now, he had sinned against many others. He had sinned against Bathsheba, Uriah, et cetera, et cetera. But he says, against you and you only have I sinned. In a similar case, Jesus is saying that when he is saying, called no man father, you have one father. Called no man teacher, you have one teacher, et cetera. Zephaniah 3, verse 11. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones. You shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain, but I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Okay, so Zephaniah, the Lord is saying through Zephaniah that he will save this people away, remove the evil from their midst, and save them. Verse 14 says, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. So there is a... let me keep reading, sorry. On that day it shall be said in Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." So how does this happen? How does God, dwelling among his people, you know, this is clearly messianic, this is clearly talking about Jesus Christ, how is it that he ends up rejoicing about his people? He's rejoicing in their righteousness, that their evil has been removed from them. But who has removed the evil from them? It's not them through their own strength, removing that evil from themselves. It is Christ himself who has brought righteousness to the people that he may rejoice in his own righteousness in the people. And so this gives the remedy to this fear that many people have about whether or not they would disappoint their fathers or their fathers in the faith. Yes, there is a duty that you have, just like David had a duty to Uriah, to Bathsheba, and he sinned against them. Yet he can say, "Against you and you only have I sinned," because so long as God is satisfied and God forgives him, he is in the clear, and God has forgiven him because God is forgiving God. Other people may not be forgiving. Well, you, as you desire to satisfy and please make them rejoice, your spiritual fathers, you may worry, "Oh, have I disappointed my father? Have I disappointed my spiritual leaders?" Perhaps you have. You are not going to impress every single one. But there is an ultimate father who is greater than all the fathers, such that Jesus can say, "No, call no man father." And while he is speaking of God the Father, likewise, this applies to himself, as he himself is called Father over his people. How does he rejoice? What makes him rejoice here in Zephaniah? Yes, it is the righteousness of the people, but it is the righteousness that he has produced himself in them. This is a guarantee that for those who are in Christ Jesus, there does not need to be any fear that you would disappoint Jesus Christ, because it is in him that he produces in you those good works, that righteousness by which you would make him rejoice. And so he accomplishes this in you. God has given us such a good gospel in Jesus Christ. It includes not only this truth that that we can bring more rejoicing to the kingdom, but that there is a sense in which it is guaranteed, because though it might not be guaranteed in this life in every single instance of interpersonal relations, it is guaranteed for the ultimate Father. It is guaranteed for Jesus Christ, who is, according to Isaiah 9:6, our everlasting Father, because he is the one who produces it. We should obey. We should obey the Lord with sincere obedience, with an attitude that understands these things, with an attitude that understands the duty that we have to God and also to, in a secondary sense, our spiritual leaders. We should obey with a sense of love toward them, desiring that they rejoice. In 2 Corinthians 1:14, Paul says that he is a fellow worker for their joy. So he is working with the Corinthians that they would rejoice, but also, as we've seen from all these passages, as they work with him, it makes him rejoice. There should be a sense of love towards your spiritual leaders that you would desire to see them rejoice through your obedience to the Lord. And you should do this also with a sense of benefit. It would be no advantage to you if your spiritual leaders lead without rejoicing. You should let them do this with joy, because of what advantage would it be to you if they have to do it with groaning? And how can you let them do this with joy? Well, as John says, by letting them hear that their children are walking in the truth. And so you should encourage others. You should encourage others with this mindset too, not just for their own good, but for the good of those who would be over them. You should be eager to encourage others in good works, because more is at stake than you may have initially realized. Even the rejoicing of their spiritual leaders is at stake. And you should pray for others with this in mind too, that they would be obedient to the Lord for the sake of not just themselves, but for the sake of the good of the rest of the kingdom, including spiritual leaders. When you do pray for pastors or whoever it may be, with their good in mind, pray that those under them would be responsive to their ministry and be obedient to the Lord. And then finally, I'll add that those who desire this work, and I know that's the case for a few people here, those who desire this work at some point in the future to be a spiritual leader in some way, whether it be as a father, but even particularly, most especially as a pastor, start developing these senses now. Develop this desire, cultivate this desire for the good of others, for the good of others walking in the truth. And as you desire this, as you pray for this, you will be cultivating the spirit of the spiritual father who is fit for the task at hand. Let us obey, knowing that spiritual leaders have no greater joy than to hear that their children are walking in the truth. And let us obey, knowing that Christ himself has no greater joy than to see his own children walking in the truth, and that he is working in you to accomplish that end. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture which we have just read. We ask that we would take it to heart, that we would be eager to serve the Lord with all gladness, knowing the way that it brings gladness to others. We ask that you would work in us that which is well-pleasing to you, and that you would keep our minds in good contemplations and good meditations on your word this day as we fellowship with one another. In Jesus' name, amen.